The word irony, as a word, is always, I suppose, historically speaking, been a word which is hard to describe and it's hard to define. Some of you probably could give me an excellent description and definition of what irony means, but generally speaking, we tend to struggle with this word. One way in which it is used is in reference to the expression of a person's tone. So, when using language that normally signifies the opposite, it is used and it creates a humorous effect, we could say. I suppose, really, when we think of irony in reference to our language and in reference to our speech, that we're thinking of sarcasm, which I suppose in many ways is not a good thing, but it's there, it does exist. It's a dryness of our language and our speech. It's not the easiest thing to identify, really, but that's one way in which irony exists in reference to our language and our speaking. Now, while I want to be careful upon this, I believe that when you read the Bible and you read sometimes the narratives in Scripture when God is speaking, that there are occasions when the Lord actually speaks and there is a glimpse of irony in the words in which he gives to us. For example, if we think in Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 44, where you have from verse 18, the Lord is speaking there about the false images, the graven images which exist. And in verse 18, he says, "They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see and their hearts that they cannot understand." And when you read back over Isaiah, I believe it is chapter 44, and you read those verses, you read of the carpenter who, you know, fashions and measures the wood and equips and so forth. You have the various smiths that are all at work. And it's an ironic scene which is being displayed because they're putting all their effort into it, all of their diligence. And there you have a gathering of individuals who are, you know, excellent within their very trade and within their skills and their professions, and with all the effort and all the energy which they put into the labours, what are they producing? And what are they fashioning? And what are they forming? And the Lord is saying here that they've not known, they've not understood. So when he reveals that portion, you detect the irony in which he speaks. Because the Lord is saying that, you know, on one hand they're building, and yet on the other hand they're not building. There's nothing which is coming as a result of their efforts. Another description of irony is in reference to a state of affairs or circumstances in life that seem to be contrary to what is expected. Generally speaking, it's supposed with a humorous effect. But that's when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I believe that you have this now before us, certainly not in a humorous tone, but you still have the irony of a paradox before us here. The Apostle Paul, within this chapter, is highlighting a most important theme, and it's the theme of the Christian ministry. And when he's speaking about the Christian ministry, he's highlighting that the Christian ministry is to be characterized by honesty and by faithfulness. And when Paul writes here in chapter 6 and in the previous chapters, he's reminding those to whom he writes that such is crucial to the advancing and the very success of the gospel and the kingdom of God. And Paul is really outlining what he expects, or rather what the Lord expects of not just a minister of the gospel, but of any servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul takes his own life, he refers to his own life. And he testifies that he strove to live in a way that would commend himself to God. That's a very important thing. Such a mindset is not only important for a minister of the gospel, but we know this evening it is crucial for each of us. Go back to chapter 5 with me just for a few moments and verse 15, and you'll realize this for yourself. And there, when you have a reference to the very work of Christ in Calvary, the love of Christ, in verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth us, Paul says, because we thus judged if one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You know, that's easy to preach, very easy to preach. Easy for me to say to you and to say to myself, well, you know, you're to live unto him who's died for you and risen again. But we understand this evening it is an entirely different proposition as we seek to live this out within our life. And what Paul finds is that he can recall all the things which he suffers and all the circumstances that he had to endure. So when he speaks in verse 4 of our chapter, in all things, notice his language, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. Let's just stop there and remind ourselves. Paul is now about to give us a list of how he approves himself, or we could say proves himself as a minister. This is very important because we might think other things. And certainly the world at large might think of other things. And they might say, well, you know, your ministry is going to be evaluated. It's going to be assessed by many other results. Paul is saying here, no, my ministry is approved as a minister of God. And now look at the very solemn list. In much patience, he says. And now you have this ball that starts to roll in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes and so forth. He goes on with this list and it seems that there's no letting up. If we just take this portion, we start to realise, my, what a life he lived. And what a ministry was his. Never a dull moment. Never a quiet time in many respects. In whatever circumstance he found himself in, and he refers to others who laboured with him, irrespective if he was maltreated or hated and despised, whatever we have, he goes on to say, or don't have, we are to live and behave in a way that recommends the gospel to others. And recommends the Lord Jesus Christ to others. Later on he speaks about the nature of light and not having fellowship with darkness. But instead what does it do? It lights up the darkness, it exposes the darkness, it reveals the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the close of these staggering statements, Paul now ushers into his line of thinking a tone of irony. And it manifests itself in what I've called here this paradox in verse 9 and in verse 10. It's a paradox because it's not what we would necessarily expect. But it is what it is. As unknown and yet well known. And we might say, well, how can those things be? How can someone be dying and yet living? How can someone be chastened and not killed? That's the thinking here. It seems to be Paul's speaking here in a way that doesn't seem to reconcile itself in the mind. But this is why it's called a paradox, as we should explain and see in our message this evening. It is a helpful message, and it reminds us of the very call and charge of the gospel life. And I believe it's certainly something we can encourage ourselves with this evening. So the paradox of Christianity. I'm not indicating for any moment that there is a contradiction, because the word paradox can mean a contradiction at times, but we're not saying that there is. But we're talking about what seems to be perceptions and thoughts and ideas. What a Christian, first of all, seems to be, and yet what he is. You don't often find it's one of the great problems that you face as a Christian. When you might be speaking to people, that you'll have many who are ready to have a perception of you as to what you are to be as a Christian. And how you are to now represent yourself. And, well, you know, if you display any sign of disagreement or a sense of righteous anger, although it's a very difficult thing to express in a Christian life, well, you know, that's not what a Christian's meant to be. And the world has their view, the world has their assessment, and their idea of what Christians are meant to be. And it carries through into this verse. What a Christian seems to be, and yet what he is. And I believe Paul, when he writes here, he's referring to what others are thinking that they are seeing in his life, in others' life. And he's explaining it. He's arguing the point. And so he says, as sorrowful in verse 10, yet always rejoicing. This was not a true reflection of how they were. It was a perception for many people. Now, it makes us ask the question, in what respect are we considering this sorrowful nature of those who profess to be Christians? Well, I think in the first hand, it could refer to persecution. It could do. I'm not saying that this is the direct application of the word here, but I believe it could refer to persecution. Now, when you read the book of Acts and you read other portions, you'll find how the early church, and especially the apostles, that when they were persecuted and brutally treated by religious leaders and those who were in charge and Roman authorities and so forth, that at times the scripture says that they left rejoicing, counting themselves as worthy to suffer for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know before even, you might even think this, you know, would that have been me? If I was, you know, so physically beaten because of my faith, would my next step and my next breath be to, you know, gather myself together as best as I can? They probably had to limp, they probably were carried, some of them, nursing their wounds and their injuries and rejoicing and counting this to be a most worthy and noble thing. No, they weren't crazy in their mind. They weren't those who were blind to what they were doing. They didn't relish pain, in a sense. They weren't wanting to suffer, but they realized that if they suffered for their own sake, they had nothing to rejoice in. This was the gospel and Christ's sake they rejoiced in. And so I believe that persecution can create sorrow within the heart at the same time while joy and rejoicing can exist. No doubt in our current day, as we've often prayed for in recent times and mentioned, in many countries where persecution is very rife and most barbaric in some places, I'm sure for some families that it's a heavy head that exists. They haven't renounced their faith. They haven't lost confidence in God. They haven't, in a sense, removed their love from the Saviour. But from the physical perspective, the emotional angle, and even maybe the mental anguish, it must be a sorrowful time in many respects for them. If we grieve, if we have a burden for them, how much more are they as well? But here is the paradox, that they are sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. I notice, I believe, a little glimpse of great hope there, because there seems to be the indication in the word sorrowful that it's just for a time. It's not continual sorrow, but the continual nature is in reference to joy, yet always rejoicing. The sorrow is for a time, the joy is for all eternity. And that is the great comfort for many of the Lord's people. Another way in which we can apply this word sorrow, and I think this is more of the actual direct application of the text, and that is how people viewed the apostles when they preached, how they shared the gospel. It might most likely stem from the fact that when ungodly men heard the warnings and the threatenings of the gospel, as well as the promises of the gospel, they found these things hard to swallow. And human nature hasn't changed, really, in any way. If we were to go out into the street and to the market, we hope to have an open air this September, but if we were to go into the open air and just speak of heaven, and in a forgiveness and joy, and made no reference to sin and judgment and hell and condemnation, and then it might be the case that for some people, having just heard those things, it seems an attractive proposition. There's no need to repent. There's no fear of judgment. There's no need to live in the fear of God. But the early church was a church that had a message that carried with it both edges of the sword, and was faithful in its preaching of the gospel after the very nature of the likes of John the Baptist: repent ye, or who hath warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come. And for many people, as they heard the likes of Peter and the likes of James and other of the great apostles and Paul later on, and they were hearing the very law of God into their soul. And of course, when Peter and Paul and others would preach, they weren't going to preach that with a happy face, were they? I mean, who in their right mind will preach the most solemn things of the Bible and sort of have a smile at the same time? It doesn't go. It's not something that belongs to what we expect. We don't do it in everyday life when there's sad news, when a someone's passed away, and if it's a policeman or someone, other persons to go to the door, you know, the head is down, it's a sad face, it's a grievous time, it's not a time for smiling. And it might be the case that when people saw Paul and Peter and others preach, there was a great solemnity about their face. Their countenance was of such because it was a very solemn message that was being preached. And when I'm sure they would preach of Christ, their countenance would change. And their eyes would brighten. And their face would lift. Because they could only but be glad as they heard of what Christ has done for the soul. But they could only see the one side. Why are you always so miserable? They would say. Why are you always sorrowing in your message and in your ministry? And they would accuse them of peddling a negative message, slandering the very character of God's people, portraying them as a grim, moping bunch. I believe that's really what the idea is behind this word, sorrowful. Paul objects to this. And so should we. I don't think for any moment that we're of a grim, moping bunch. You do get them sometimes, unfortunately, but I trust that we're not of that nature. At the same time, we take serious the things that we preach and we love and that we share, and rightly so. So we should. Paul objects. You might see us as always being sorrowful, but if only you knew us. If only you knew the joy that we had. If only you knew what it was to rejoice. And you know, here's another little glimpse of encouragement, even for those who are so cast down, so despondent. Some of God's people, tragically, are you know, they're vexed with depression. And it might be a daily thing for them. And yet still in the quietness of their heart, when they consult the word of God, their heart's full of joy because they know it's well with their soul. They're sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. We know, and it's pointless me reiterating something which I've said before. I've mentioned it in our studies in 1 Peter about how we can have a heavy heart and still rejoice at the same time. The true believer has every reason to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know another reason why we rejoice? We rejoice when others rejoice. It's a contagious thing. I know that from experience. I've seen people who have rejoiced in their salvation, or they've been restored from their backslidden ways, and they're full of joy, and you can't help but, you know, rejoice with them. And this is a scriptural thing that we are to establish within our life. We rejoice in the very person of our Saviour, as we know from that wonderful verse, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy. Again, we've looked at that in verse Peter, joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so we see, first of all, this first apparent paradox before us here, what a Christian seems to be, and yet what he is, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Secondly, this next part of the apparent paradox here, what a Christian seems to be and what he does or what she does. And notice the wording of verse 10. As poor, and yet making many rich. And you might think for a moment, especially those who are not familiar with the Bible, well, how can you reconcile that together? How can you be poor and make people rich? Of course, Peter, or Paul here, he swings from material to spiritual in a matter of words. So when he speaks of that which is poor, he's referring to what they have. And you know, what is estimates there's worth and value and riches in this world. And now he goes so quickly into the spiritual realm, yet making many rich in regard to their soul and heaven and eternity. And you know, believer, when we think of what the gospel does for us in this respect, then we dismiss what people think of us. Not altogether the case. We should take on board some thoughts of others, but when it comes to the gospel and our Christian life and our faith, it doesn't matter what the views are of the multitude. We know what it is. This is our portion before us. I don't know how poor the believers were in Paul's day in the times of the early church. I know that they had little. You know that from the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ sends his people out. and how they had so little in the way of possessions. They didn't really have much to start with in the first place. It's interesting to think that the Lord doesn't choose 12 men of nobility and of great title and rank. He takes those who have professions that people don't think very much about. They're not going to draw great wealth themselves. And certainly as they would leave and go into the world and into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth, they had so little to take with them. So only a few might have a home to call their own, but for so many they left all their family, their friends, their livelihood. And it was never the case that any effort in which they were engaged in any stage of their ministry would bring to their life a great deal of wealth. It never happened. And it's so surprising that it seems to be the case these days. It seems to be expected when it's certainly not expected in Scripture. But the opposite is there. We knew what it was to be servants and ministers of the gospel. Christians were viewed as the poor of the day. And they were worthless and of real no benefit to be around. That must have made the challenge even greater. Do you not think that? When they would go into maybe a place of wealth and of great philosophy and wisdom and intellect and learning. Well, what have you to give to us? Can you give us anything that will satisfy our wealth? No. Can you give us anything that's going to satisfy our philosophy and our wisdom and our intelligence? No. What have you to give me? Would say the unbeliever. I have Christ. I have Christ to give you. And when you give Christ to a soul, you give the greatest rich, the greatest wealth, and the greatest wisdom. For Christ, as the scriptures say, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and so forth. And the truth is, this was the case. People perceived it, and it was true. They had so little, like our Saviour on the earth, who could have commanded all the kingdoms of the world. You notice that whenever Christ came into earth, he could have commanded the ivory palaces of heaven to be his earthly abode. He could have established great empires on earth, had a throne that would exceed Solomon's, and he took nothing with him. And he was born in a greatest state of humility. And now when we fast forward ourselves to this day, we start to realize how far away many who profess to be the ministers of the gospel really are. And even those who profess to be the Lord's, whose own only desire, ambition, is to get what they can, as quick as they can, as soon as they can. Now we come to the scripture, and here is the assessment of our faith as poor, and that's nothing to be ashamed of, and yet making many rich. So how do we make people rich? This is a wonderful thing. It gives great encouragement to my own soul. Well, remember Peter says to the one who was lame, Hannah was referring to the story to the children in the week. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. And it's a similar type of thinking, isn't it? Peter is saying, I don't have wealth. He isn't lying. He isn't maybe doing what I suppose many people do, and I don't have any change. We have you know, pockets of change and money. Well, Peter says, I don't have any silver, I don't have any gold, but I don't have anything to give you. But I have everything to give you, in a sense. I have nothing to give you, but I have everything to give you. Such as I have, give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So for us this evening, in relation to our gospel efforts, how do we make many rich? The first thing is to remember is that we give people what they need, not what they want. That's a principle always true in any stage of life. So more true, we can say, in reference to the gospel. It's not the cravings of the sinful heart that we're there to satisfy. It's not the lusts and the wants and the desires and the ambitions that we're there to meet. No, we give what is needed, and that is the gospel and the message of Christ to the needy soul. And secondly, we make many rich when we unfold the riches of God's exceeding grace. And you trace the New Testament, especially in reference to this descriptive term, the riches of. And it's a wonderful study in its own right, probably one I should do with you in the future. I can give you an example here, Romans 2, verse 4. Paul, when he writes in that very sort of, I suppose, solemn passage there in reference to judgment, in verse 4 he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." And he's saying that to a people, you're despising what God is giving you. His patience, his forbearance, his long-suffering, the very waiting hand of God is the riches of God. And now if you study the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you'll see a very similar line of thinking. And I'll just quote the phrases. He says, the riches of his grace, the riches of his glory, the riches of Christ. Because Paul knows that is where it all matters. That's where our kingdom is. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is not meat and drink and this and that. It's within us. It's Christ in us. The hope of glory. And so here, making many rich. Notice it's not all. Never will be. Not going to be the case that we're going to go and expect every single person to turn to the Lord. But still the promise is that many will be made rich in Christ. And many who die are then made eternally poor. Thirdly, as we finish this evening, what a Christian seems to be and what he or she has. And I suppose it really follows on from our last point, just with a slight distinction. So what a Christian seems to be and what he has, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. I used to think that whenever I grew up that, not that we had a hard time, but I suppose it was mum was on her own and working class situation, sometimes go without a few things. And you think maybe, I didn't have as much as other kids when you're growing up. And then you realise when you go to other parts of maybe even the country, even the world, and you think, well, actually I had everything that I needed. That was brought home to me a while back, and I mentioned this to you whenever Reverend Calvin Strick was showing slides of his journey to India. And you see the huts in which they live, you see the slums, and how many are all squeezed into one room. And there, as the Bible is read, and you know, you have children, and they're there, five upon four upon three, like a pyramid of children, all sitting on the bed, and you know they have little to wear, they have little to hold, they have nothing in the way of possessions. You see a landscape picture of the area, and it's bleak, it's without. They have nothing. And here is a similar picture before us here. As a Christian, the paradox is that we have nothing, and yet we possess all things. The thinking there of have nothing is really, there is nothing that you have, the unbeliever says, that will profit me. You have nothing that I want, the unbeliever says. It might be reference to land, money, home. Some of the apostles were in that situation. But for today, we have our homes, don't we? We have somewhere to live. We have, some of us, you know, cars to drive. We have our clothes. We have maybe, you know, savings, even if it's small. We have these means which are given to us. So how then is the scripture applied to us in this respect? How are we today as believers fitting into this piece of the jigsaw as having nothing and yet possessing all things? I think in the first place it challenges us as to what we have and what we count dear and near. But I think it's that first point that I just made now. The world will look at us and say, you don't have anything that I need, anything I want. And yet how wrong they are. We have all things. We have, as Paul says in other portions written to the church at Corinth, we have the very treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. I'm always amazed at that great verse. I forget the actual reference. I'm sure you can tell me afterwards. But when it speaks of this treasure being in earthen vessels, the thinking there is earthen is of clay. that which fades, that which destroys. And we say, Lord, why are you putting the treasure of the gospel into earthen vessels that are not dependable, that are given to decay, that are given to change? Well, the Lord reminds us why it's so, that the glory and the praise is never going to be us, but always of God. That's why he puts the treasure of the gospel into earthen vessels. We have, therefore, now as a church in our possession, as individuals, we have all things. So that it means, if ever we lose all things in the temporal realm, we still possess all things in the eternal realm and the spiritual. And this for me is an endless source of comfort to brethren and sisters throughout this world. And you know, here's a humbling thought for you. If we were to go to maybe these countries now where they are suffering for the gospel, they've lost everything, haven't they? They're wanderers. They're journeying. They're just finding somewhere to go. If you were to stand side by side and say, well, you know, this is what I have. And they say, this is what I have. In physical respects, temporal things. None of that matters. Because if they know Christ and you know Christ, you have all things together in common. And that is something which is unique about the very gospel. That is what the gospel offers to the sinner. Peace with God. Come without money. Come without price. As we sang this morning, just as I am, without one plea. You know, many might sneer at our faith and our Christianity. You don't have anything. You don't enjoy anything. You're always sorrowful. You're always poor. You have little. And we say, no, no. We're always rejoicing. We can make many rich. We have all things. We have, don't we, acceptance before God. Would you want anything else? Acceptance before God. You have a place in the family of God. You are an heir to glory if you're saved. You have victory over Satan. You have the ear of omnipotence. The ear of God. Open to our cries. You are complete in Christ. You have eternal life. You reign with Christ. Do you want anything else? Having all things. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to us.